This evening, as we get started, we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2. I hope that everyone has had some opportunity at least to read through Philippians chapter 2. There are 30 verses. We'll be reading ourselves as we work through the passage. But the more familiar we are with a passage of Scripture, the easier it is as we seek to take the chapter as a whole. All 30 verses tonight, the more familiarity we have with it, the easier it becomes to fathom and to put the pieces together as we look at the entirety of the chapter. So we're going to start this evening, and we're going to begin by reading through Philippians chapter 2 and then open with a word of prayer. So Paul writes to the Philippians, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. And therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So as we prepare to go through Philippians chapter 2, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask your Spirit be our illuminator and guide this evening. Open your word to us. Most of all, may we focus on the great example of Christ our Savior, who laid aside glory, taking upon himself the form of a man and our nature, and in all points as we are, tempted and yet without sin, and yet suffering and dying for sin, not his own, but ours. We ask indeed that all glory and honor be his. Teach our knees to bow, to proclaim the name of Christ as the name that is above every name. Teach us to glory and exult and to rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who humbled himself for our sake. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, this evening we want to start with just a bit of a review. We are talking about the book of Philippians and some background journey. The church in Philippi, background information. The church in Philippi begins when Paul first visits it on his second missionary journey. This is somewhere around 52 AD, and you can read the introductions that are in a lot of commentaries and get different ideas as to when approximately or more precisely that date might have been if you choose to do so. Paul, on his third missionary journey, visits Philippi again. When he writes this letter, it's probably anywhere from 4 to 6 years after his last visit to Philippi. And probably he is writing from Rome. That seems to be the general consensus. There are some who have different viewpoints, but somewhere around 62 to 64 AD. The occasion of his writing is that Paul is not just imprisoned in Rome, if he is indeed in Rome, and I think he is, but that he is facing what appears to be an appeal, or at least his trial, upcoming trial. And there's the possibility that if he is ruled against in this trial, that he will be executed. In fact, many Bible commentators and scholars believe that this was indeed Paul's final imprisonment and that he was indeed then martyred under Caesar Nero within just a few years of writing this letter. Some believe that Paul was actually released, that his intentions of seeing the Philippians again came true, that he made one last journey through Achaia and Macedonia, and then over into Asia Minor, and then set sail for Spain and preached and established churches in the Iberian Peninsula of Spain and Portugal, and perhaps even into southern Gaul. And that later on, as he returns, he's rearrested and then martyred. Again, something for you to study on your own as you have time. The theme of Philippians is not just joy, but rather that Paul constantly speaks of Christian unity and the joy that he has and the Philippians should have by experiencing this unity. And this unity is not unity for just, you know, the sake of getting along. This is not ignoring all differences or distinctions or doctrine, but rather this is the unity around doctrine, a common faith in Jesus Christ. We've already seen in chapter 1 that Paul emphasizes that unity in terms of the gospel. The Philippians themselves had received the gospel from Paul. Paul was now preaching that gospel in Rome. The whole Praetorian Guard, and indeed Caesar's household, has heard the gospel. And so Paul tells the Philippians that he rejoices, and they should rejoice. Whether Paul lives or dies, the gospel is being preached, and it's being effective in the lives of the Philippians, and now in the lives of others, even in Rome and within Caesar's own household. So this joy that Paul speaks of in Philippians is not this mindless, empty joy. It's the joy that comes from focusing on that we all as Christians have a great fellowship. We have this great koinonia, this commonality in Jesus Christ. Well, as we move then into chapter 2 tonight, what we want to do is focus on Paul's point and perspective. Those are the first two things we're going to look at. So going back to verses 1 through 4, notice what Paul's point here is. He's not just talking about joy, and we're going to emphasize some of the topics again here, but we're going to emphasize what Paul, what main idea Paul is emphasizing in this chapter. So Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a second and bring some things to your attention. First of all, this word if that we have here, that is not a means of doubt. Paul isn't saying, well, maybe if there's this consolation in Christ and comfort of love, but rather it's more the idea of since, and Paul's kind of giving a logical argument here. Since we all agree, since we can assume that in Christ there is this great consolation that we have. By the way, this word consolation is related to the word paraclete, the idea of someone who comes along to help, to give encouragement and strength, and it's used of the Spirit in the book of John. This is a related word. It's not exactly the same word, but it's just, it comes from the same root. And here the idea is that being in Christ, we have as a result this consolation. And similarly, Paul says that we have as a result, and I believe this is God's love that he's speaking of, not our love for one another, but that from God's love or Christ's love, we have this comfort that comes to us as well. And then finally, as a result of being in the Spirit or from the Spirit, which we all have in common, the result is that we have this fellowship or this koinonia, this commonality. And so God has shown us, as Paul wraps this up, this affection and mercy that has come to us from God himself. And as a result, affection and mercy that we show to each other. Christ has given us help, this encouragement. His love and God's love comforts us. The Spirit produces fellowship within us. And Paul says, since these things are true, here's what I want you to do. I want you to fill up or fulfill my joy. Well, how are they going to do that, Paul? And Paul gives us the perspective that he's after. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Okay? Have the same love. The same love for each other. The love that God had for you, show that love to each other. Equally share in this showing of love to each other. Be of one accord. I think the idea is something like be of one soul. Be of one spirit. That not just that you do things, as it were, in the same way, but that you feel about the same things the same way. And so we here have this idea of the affections, of the same love, the same accord. Here's the idea of decisions and actions and looking at things the same way so that we have, in the end, the same understanding, the same mind. So here is this idea of being of the same soul, the same spirit. And this is what Paul wants from the Philippians. You have the gospel. You are in Christ. And since these consolations and comforts and affections come from Christ, make me joyous, Paul says, by having the same love and the same spirit and the same mind. Now, this becomes the more moving when you understand that Paul is writing from the perspective that maybe he gets executed and never sees the Philippians again. And what does he want for them if he's never going to see them again? And this is his last chance to communicate to them. What does he want? What is it that he could die happy, if you want to put it that way, from the Philippians? What does he want? And here's his answer. I want you to abide in this love and fellowship and union of the gospel. I want you united around the same doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ that I gave you when I first came. And since these things are in the gospel, together have fellowship around this gospel. Now, to emphasize his point, what Paul is going to do then in these next two verses is sort of give us some positives and negatives. Or negatives and positives. He's going to say in verse 3, don't do this, but rather do this. And then the same pattern in verse 4, don't do this, but rather do this. And so there's a set, each set including a negative and then a positive, that's going to describe how he wants this done. We're going to come back to that in just a second. So Paul's point is he wants the Christians there to continue on in this unity that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, his perspective in all of this is what I've already mentioned. As we read these next verses, not only keep in mind what Paul wants, but read these as the last communication that Paul has with these Christians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, look, here's how I want you to think of this. Here's this idea of the sacrifice and service of your faith. And Paul says it's as if, and he's using an image from the Old Testament, but it's one that even the Gentiles would have been familiar with because of the sacrifices even in the pagan temples. It's as if the Philippians were bringing their faith to God as a sacrifice. The thing that pleases God, the thing that brings them reconciliation to God, is their faith in Christ. And so Paul says, picture that as if it were this sacrifice. And I think the idea, there's some debate about this, but the side that I've come down on is that Paul here portrays himself as the priest who receives the sacrifice, as it were, from the Philippians and places it on the altar. And as he does so, the priest himself is slain. And his blood then becomes like a drink offering Many of the Old Testament sacrifices required not just the animal on the altar, but then usually about a half quart of wine would be poured out either on the offering or sometimes around the altar. And the idea was to commemorate the sweetness of what was being pictured here. That the sacrifice was bringing them into fellowship with God, the sacrifice having atoned for their sins and brought them into a just relationship with God. This is all by illustration. The sacrifice did not really do that. But it illustrates these things. And then Paul says, so if I'm the one presenting your conversion to God, if I'm the one who is presenting your faith to God as a sacrifice, and in the process of doing so, I wind up having to die, then I want you to think of my blood, my death, as nothing more than a drink offering, as in sealing and in some sense making even more sweet your faith before God. So rejoice with me if that's what happens, Paul says. Rejoice with me if that's what happens. I'm glad, and I rejoice with you all, so you rejoice with me. The one thing Paul wants to make sure that happens is that when the day of Christ comes, he does not want to look at his effort that he's put into the Philippians and see that it's been in vain. On the last day, he wants to see these Philippian believers presented before Christ. And he wants to know that they in turn held fast to the word of life. That is, that they kept on in the gospel. They didn't abandon the correct gospel. They preached it. They taught it. And Paul says, that's what I want to know more than anything else. This is how you're going to fulfill my joy. So, I'm not here. Here I am. It's my absence. But I want you to take the salvation that God has given you, and with fear and trembling, I want you to work it out into your everyday life. And what he in particular wants them to work out is this idea of being of one mind and one perspective. Now, in chapter 1, we saw the ground of that, if you will, the basis of it, which is the gospel message of Christ. Chapter 2 is going to deal with the method. Okay, so chapter 1 is, well, what is it that gives us this commonality? Well, it's the good news. Christ died for our sins. Okay? So hold fast to this gospel. Now, Paul says, be of one mind around it. But in chapter 2, he doesn't so much talk about what the basis of that commonality is, but how we go about doing it. What's the method? Or maybe I should say, what's the motivation? Stop for a second. Many of us have heard the story, unfortunately, of churches that wind up splitting. Churches that in our day and age divide, dissension. There's all sorts of rancor, anger. You know, the joke is that it can be over the color of the carpet or the color of the walls. You know, the type of pews we put in, how long the pastor preaches. These are small things. Sometimes there are larger issues. Issues of doctrine, a false doctrine invading into a church, or in some cases a dead church where real doctrine comes in. And then there's these divisions and anger that comes about. And sometimes it's just personality. Paul doesn't want to see that happen for the Philippians. And when we ask ourselves, what is the common cause of division and rancor in the church? And from the opposite viewpoint, what is the common root that should, in the Christian life, produce this kind of unity that Paul is speaking about? And in chapter 2, Paul gives us the answer. Humility. Churches divide, rancor exists, factious parties arise, there are arguments and bitter disputes, in large part, if not solely, because one person or one group within a church is absolutely persuaded that they are right on something, maybe right on every issue, and they are handling it without humility, without the biblical guidelines of how such problems should be handled. And there are guidelines for how we as Christians deal with our differences. And if all we're after is winning, then we don't have humility. Humility is not inferiority complex. We'll talk about that in a second. Humility is the ability to submit our most strongest desires to the Word of God and to the benefit of the people of God. We don't have humility, we will fight, we will scratch, we will claw. So, this humility then that we're talking about. First, let's look at the characteristics of humility. We're going to go back to verses 3-4 and deal with these negatives and positives, if you will. Now, I put the negatives in red, so kind of a little bit like a bookkeeping red, you know, the debit, the negatives. And I put the positives in blue because normally I would think of green, but when I did the red and green, it looked a little Christmassy and it was a little distracting. So I put the positives in blue here. Maybe that kind of help us work it through. Let's talk about some of these terms, first of all, if you would. Paul, in his negative, says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The word or the idea for selfish ambition, it's only one word in the original, is a bit debated. There are some people who have the idea that it refers to a party spirit, that it's the idea of factions, if you will, different divisions in the church. Let me see if I can make that just a little bit more room to write, if you will. So some see it as referring to factions or divisions. But others look at the word and they think it refers to the idea of self-promotion. I think I'm writing off the screen. For some reason, my screen is not as wide as it has been. And when I zoom in, that doesn't make it any better. So I'm just going to leave it alone for now.
Pastor Steve, we can see what you're writing just fine.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate that. I have no idea why it's going off the side of my screen, but we'll see if we can work it out here as a little as we go. The word itself in secular Greek is used often, not always, but used often of those people who are like running for office, political office, or for political campaigns. And so that's why some people think it refers to like a party spirit. But it's often used not of the party or the group, but of the individual who's out there promoting himself, trying to get the votes or the backing or the support for what he wants to do. And I think this idea of self-promotion or self-ambition is better understanding of the idea. So don't let anything be done, Paul says, through this idea of self-promotion. Don't come to the church with the perspective of how high can I rise? What do I have that they need, that I need to you know, have some position so I can show everybody how much I know, or to show everybody how good I am. Paul says, in essence, there should be no self-promotion in the church at all. It's more the idea of Christ's parable. When you're invited to a feast, don't go up to the front, to the place of honor, and sit there only to have the guests say, no, you need to move on back because somebody more honorable than you is here. Rather, go and sit in the lowest seat and wait for the guest to come say, friend, go up higher. In other words, don't promote yourself. Wait for someone else to promote you. Wait for the church to recognize your gifts. In terms of ministry, we have this thing where people say, God's called me to preach. Well, you don't get to make that decision as an individual. Does the church recognize gifts in you despite our sins? So there's no selfish promotion in the church. And it's not just for pastor or deacon, but for any position or any doctrinal position that we hold. It's very easy for Christians in churches to latch on to one idea and then start trying to proselytize everybody to that one idea in the church. That's this promotion that's going on. Paul says, don't let that happen. Then the word conceit that he has here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The old King James has the word vainglory. And in fact, Pilgrim's Progress, I think there's a Mr. Vainglory. It's a kind of a made up English word, a compound word from vanity, meaning empty, and glory, meaning reputation in this case, since we're talking about human beings. And so the idea of conceit is this idea of an empty reputation where the person looks at themselves and seeks their own glory, seeks their own promotion or their own reputation, but there's really nothing behind it. It's often the case that the people who think they're the greatest teachers or leaders are usually the worst. And that goes for every area of life. I'm sure all of you have seen that at places of employment as well. That those who think they are the greatest often turn out to be not the greatest. And so Paul says, don't do anything through this idea of this empty glory, this empty reputation. And he says, don't look out for your own interests. The interesting thing, no pun intended, about this is that the word interest or a word for interest is not there. And in fact, I think some of the versions just simply say your own things. And that would be a literal way of looking at it. But each of you look at not only for his own things, his own stuff. And the reason for that is because we're not just talking about interest, but we're talking about whatever it might be. Paul is intentionally being generic here. Whatever it is that you have, that you want to protect, Paul says your job in the church is not to look out for that thing. Even if you think it's a good thing, even if you're persuaded that this is something that the church needs. No, Paul says, don't look out for what your things. You know, the mantra of the 60s and 70s, for those of us who were there and do remember, do your own thing. And Paul says, no, don't do your own thing. Don't look out for your own thing. That's not what Christianity is. If we're going to have this joyous unity around the gospel, it has to be done in a spirit of humility, where we don't promote ourselves, we don't have this conceited view of our abilities, and we're not looking out for our own thing, whatever it might be. Rather, Paul says, and he puts these things over in the positive, First, he says, have lowliness of mind. It's the idea of low thinking. And the word for mind, I've made some notes here. A low interpretation. This is that you look at yourself and you interpret, you evaluate yourself as being lower than others. Now, this then feeds right into the second one, esteem others better. Look and value at others as if they were, in fact, superior to you. I mentioned that this is not the false humility of an inferiority complex. The inferiority complex is the person that walks around head down, I can't do anything right. And really, that's actually a form of self-absorption and pride. The person who's doing that, oh, I can't do that. I'll never be able to do that. What they're really looking for is someone to come along and put a hand on their shoulder and say, you're not that bad. You're really a good person. And in a kind of a reverse psychology pride, what we're wanting to hear is, you're really a good person. This is not what Paul's talking about when he says lowliness of mind. What he means is an honest evaluation of yourself. And since Paul is talking to human beings here, he's referring to us as understanding our sin. How did Paul look at his sin? This is a worthy true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am somewhere in the top 25%. Of whom I am chief. Don't look at the plank in your brother's eye or the mote in your brother's eye. Look at the plank in your own eye. Why the comparison between the small speck in your brother's eye versus the large beam of wood sticking out of your own eye? Because lowliness of mind knows our own sins and focuses on our sins. There's only one way that the Christian can think of the other person's sin or the other person as lower than themselves, and that is if they are focusing on everybody else's sins and failures. And if I focus on your sin and your failure, then suddenly mine don't seem so bad. And suddenly you're the one with the beam of wood sticking out of your eye, and I'm the one with only the mote. And Paul says, no, that's not the way Christianity works. We are familiar with who we really are before God. This lowliness of mind comes in part from our sin. But it also comes from this idea of interest of others. What does the other person need? How can I serve them? So these are the characteristics of humility. Now, what Paul does is he gives us three examples of this kind of humility in the scriptures. And the first one is the ultimate example of Christ himself. So when Paul talks about Christ being in the form of God and not considering it robbery to be equal with God and making himself of no reputation, understand that all of that is in the context of verse 5. And verse 5 is telling us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This lowliness of mind, same idea, same root word. You have this mind because it was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm asking you to enjoy this unity around the gospel, and this unity and joy around the gospel can only come if you are a humble people, a humble church. Well, how do we become a humble church? First of all, we look at the example of Jesus Christ. I've written down the negatives and the positives. And as we read through it, think through Paul's words and how Christ perfectly and ultimately, as the highest form, exemplifies these characteristics. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Can you see these characteristics in Christ? There's no selfish ambition. He doesn't come to earth and announce himself as the ruler of the universe. He comes humble and lowly. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. He doesn't come with trumpets and heralds and an army and on a white horse. He comes lowly and meek. There's no selfish ambition in Christ. There's no false vainglory, if you will. Now, whatever Christ could say about himself would be true in the positive. He is indeed the glorious one. But what in us would be vainglory or empty, in Christ is exemplified more along the lines of that there's no self-promotion. There's no resentment at having his role as Redeemer. When in the eternal counsels of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is placed upon Christ that he come and die for a people to redeem them, a people whom the Father gives to him. Christ does not resent that role and say, I'm not going to do that. That's beneath me. So he's not looking out for his own interests in the sense of his own things. Rather, in lowliness of mind, he humbles himself. He doesn't come in the sparkling, bright, mortal display of glory of the Godhead. And I say mortal because that's the wrong word. If any man ever saw the full glory of God, he would die. No man can see God and live. And Christ doesn't come in that full display of effulgent glory. He comes as a baby. There's this lowliness of mind. He makes himself of no reputation. He doesn't even come as a king's son. He comes as a carpenter's son. He esteems others better than himself, not because we're higher up the chain than he is and, you know, we're more God than he is somehow, but rather he sees our interests more than he sees his own. Our Creator did this for us. This is the example of Christ. And then Paul says you can see the same things in the example of Timothy. Verse 19 through 22. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. All seek their own. Okay? You hear that echo of what he said earlier about not seeking your own interests? He says, generally speaking, this is what people do. Generally speaking, people seek their own interests, their own things, not the things that are of Christ Jesus. But, he says, you know Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy had no selfish promotion. When Paul had to leave Philippi on his first journey, because he had been publicly beaten, wrongfully so, and imprisoned, also wrongfully so, and then finally is asked to leave the city, it appears that he sends Timothy back to Philippi. Timothy didn't come into Philippi and say, now's my chance. I'm going to start my own church. I'm going to start my own denomination. We're going to have the first Timothean church of Philippi. He doesn't do that. There's no empty conceit. He's not looking out for his own interests. He doesn't say, you know, Paul, how about I take the lead once in a while? How about I get the headlines? Rather, as a son with his father, he serves Paul and the Philippians. There's this lowliness of mind where Timothy genuinely esteems the Philippians' needs more than his own. And he looks out for their interests. What do they as a church need? Then you have the example of Epaphroditus. Paul says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. It appears that when the Philippians hear that Paul is imprisoned in Rome, they take up a collection, because when you're in a dungeon, there's very little that's actually provided for you. If you don't have outside support, it's very likely that you will die of exposure or starvation. And so they take up this this collection, apparently, send it by the hand of Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is the one who then goes to Rome and who ministers to Paul's need. But in the work of doing so, Epaphroditus became sick. We don't know if it was the strenuousness of the journey. Did Epaphroditus hurry on his way to get there? Was it because when he was in Rome, he had to go through so much stress to get to Paul in the dungeons? We don't know. All we know is that Epaphroditus was sick, and indeed sick almost unto death, and that Paul says that it was for the work of Christ that he came close to death. That's a lot like Christ. What do you think you might have been tempted to do if you go into Rome all by yourself with a bag of money? What interests, what temptations might have come your way? And instead, Epaphroditus is focused on what's the best thing for the church and the best thing for Paul? How can I do that? How can I minister to Paul? And even if it brings him close to death, Epaphroditus was going to do it. All right. Some final application. First and foremost, remember Christ always. Anytime you have a dissension with somebody else, stop and think about what Christ did for you. If you have a difference of opinion with your brother, your sisters, if you're arguing with family, husbands and wives, anytime there is a difference of opinion that leads to a dissension, stop. And regardless of what the issues are, regardless of who you think is right or wrong, stop and remember Christ. There's the illustration of the church business meeting where there's this debate going on, and a man stands up in the meeting and says, look, all I want are my rights. And an old man, old deacon stands up and says, but Christ got our wrongs. And that settles it. Remember Christ. Christ suffered wrong. Christ suffered injustice. Christ suffered at the hands of men who were cruel and criminal. And yet, in lowliness of mind, he died a death that he didn't deserve so that you and I could be saved. Remember Christ. And I'm going to give the very specific application. Husbands and wives, when you're arguing with each other, remember Christ. Christ came to serve you, serve each other. Forget about your perspective, your things, what you want, your toys, your security, how you want things done. If there is a dissension and a disagreement between husbands and wives, stop. Remember Christ. Remember to esteem the other one better than yourself and look not on your own things. Well, that raises the question then, if Paul primarily is orienting these things towards church members, how does a church run? I mean, let's say there's a difference of opinion, but let's say we do it in an exaggerated way where the one person says, oh, no, whatever you say. And the other one says, no, whatever you say. Is that what Paul means? No, not at all. There is, in fact, a biblical government in the church established. The church looks out for men who are servants, deacons and pastors. The church identifies these men, men who are capable of serving the church, and the church sets them aside. And so there is a governmental structure in which we listen to our pastors. We listen to a plurality of men, which is why there should never be just the one. And we listen to this plurality of men who in turn are listening to each other. This is how we serve one another, and this is how a church runs. It's not the one man band. It's not the great big CEO. It's a group of people who are all serving each other, and the church decides who are the men who are best ready to exemplify, like Timothy or Epaphroditus, who will serve the interests of the church and of Christ and not themselves. This is how a church runs. In the meantime, what do? Do we promote ourselves? Do we promote our favorite cause? Do we legislate within the church or try to proselytize people to our viewpoint if there's a difference of opinion? Or do we rather, with lowliness of mind, look out for other people's interests? No self-promotion. No vanity of, vainglory, but rather sit, as it were, in the back and wait for someone to come along and say, friend, go up higher. That's how a church runs. It's not like the world does it, but this is how a church runs, in humility, in imitation of Christ. If we do that, we will know the joy of unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me close by saying that I think in large part, we have so much to be thankful for at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist. We have experienced a unity and a joy for years now. No major dissensions or problems. God has blessed us and really genuinely protected us from our own sins and from the schemes of the evil one. God's been good to us, and we dare not forget that. All right. Questions or comments at this time? You can unmute yourself as we discuss the passage.
We have unity because we don't have a church board where half of them sit over here and the other half over here.
I didn't catch that. I didn't hear the first part of what you said, Dorothy. Oh, Should I ask you to repeat it?
We have unity because we don't have what's called a church board where certain members of the church are elected to the board and half of them here and half of them over here and never the twain shall meet.
Well, we have elders and we have deacons. And God has given us magnificent unanimity on who those men should be. then that's a gift. That's a gift from God.
Yeah, it is.
Hey, Steve, this is BJ.
Yes, sir.
Do you have any sense, or maybe Bob does, on how this trustee structure ever got popular?
Bob might know more than I do, because I think he pastored a Southern Baptist church longer than I did, but I don't know if you had trustees out there in El Monte, Bob. I'll wait.
We did not have trustees. Actually, I don't know the specific history of it, but logically thinking, it's a application of secular management. You know, you have a board of trustees to generally handle the fiduciary aspects of a corporation.
So, right. Yeah.
In Southern Baptist circles, and especially, but in many other Baptist areas, one of the things that became very problematic was that you had typically, almost always, one pastor, or perhaps a senior pastor, and that still exists, the senior pastor, and then some assistant pastors. Then you would have 10 or 12, 5, 7, 10, 12 deacons who were the governing board of the church. I had a member in a church I pastored in California, a longtime member. I think she'd been in the church 40 years. She said, "Pastors come and go. You know, no reason to leave a church. Preachers are going to leave." You know, and that was pretty true. Every 18 months, 2 years, preacher leaves. Anyway, that's all I know about it, BJ, which is very little.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, I would echo that. I mean, part of it, I think, arises from the 501c3 incorporation model. And people have adopted, if the church is going to be incorporated, and there's nothing wrong with that, but then they have adopted the secular corporate model of having trustees for a corporation. I think Bob hit the nail on the head when he talked about the governance of the church in such cases often being in the hands of the deacons. You know, you have elders who decide the matters of the church. You have deacons who look over the fiduciary responsibilities. But if in a church the deacons are doing the work of the elders, then you have trustees who do the work of the deacons. And it's kind of a shift, as it were, in policy. And what winds up happening then is the sole pastor, unless he's extremely popular or powerful, usually winds up being treated like the employee.
Okay.
That's my take on it.
But thanks. Appreciate it.
There is great strength in an elder-led church, but even in an elder-led church, and all it takes is one or two people who want to pursue gathering a group around them for whatever their pet idea is, or project, or doctrine, or theology, or whatever, and just keep working at that, and they can stir up a ton of trouble. It doesn't matter what the governing model of the church is. So I only mention that because God really has blessed us incredibly.
Amen.
This is 10 years, and we've had, I mean, since we've constituted, we haven't had one serious problem. Thank God.
Amen. All right. I don't see any others coming up, so let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, if you would, please. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for Christ our Savior, who indeed set aside the glories of heaven and taking upon himself our nature suffered and died in our place. Help us, Father, to meditate often on the condescension and the humility of Christ our Savior and the lowliness of mind that he has to be our Savior and even now to serve us as our incessant priest and intercessor. Father, such service to us earns and keeps and bestows upon us eternal salvation. We thank you for this gift. Ask indeed that we would be grateful for all your grace and mercy to us. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.